Now, that is a very intimate scene here at the start of Amos chapter 7. Want us to think now about these two prayers of Amos here in the first three verses and then verses 4 and 6. You'll notice that these two prayers have things in common. He beseeches God in verse 2, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. And then in verse 5, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. And then he appeals to the smallness of Jacob. In verse 2, how can Jacob stand? He is so small. In verse 5, how can Jacob stand? He is so small. And then God replies to the prayer of Amos by changing his mind. It's the meaning of repent. It means to change your mind. Sometimes it's helpful if you stroke out the letter P and put in the letter L, because when God repents, he relents
and doesn't
send the judgment. And so you get God relenting in verse 3. The Lord repented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. And there it is again in verse 6, parallel, because the two prayers are parallel. The Lord repented, changed his mind, relented concerning the judgment by fire. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. And in the light of these two prayers, I want us to think this evening about the doctrine of the remnant. Jacob being small, God praying, Amos praying to God, appealing to the smallness of Jacob, and then God hears the cry. And this doctrine of the remnant is a doctrine in Scripture that comes into prominence round about this time in the 7th century before Christ, just before Israel in the north was swallowed up by Assyria, and just before Judah in the south was swallowed up by Babylon. It's a doctrine that you find very pronounced in Isaiah and Jeremiah, the major prophets, but you also find it in the minor prophets like Micah, and you also find it in the book of Amos. If you look back to the third chapter and the 12th verse, you'll see there a vivid scene from a shepherd's life, Amos 3 and 12. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs, and so you see the beast is not completely devoured, two legs survive, or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued. And there's a hint there, you see, that it's not the whole nation that's going to be devoured. A remnant will survive. It's also hinted at in chapter 5, if you turn over there, and in the third verse, more particularly here, less figuratively. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went forth 1,000 shall have 100 left, 9/10 of the population will be devoured and finished, but 1/10 will survive, a remnant. And that which went forth 100 shall have 10 left. And it's still the same proportion, 1/10. 9/10 will be destroyed, 1/10 will survive, and that's the remnant to the house of Israel. And this idea of a remnant being saved is something that's very much part of what I like to call the process of expansion and contraction that you find in the history of God's people in the Old Testament until the coming of Christ. And someone pointed out to me that the expansion and contraction of God's people was rather like a woman in travail trying to bring forth a son. And that's a very biblical idea, because Israel was in travail until Jesus Christ, the Messiah, should be born. And so you find this idea of Israel expanding, and then God cuts down his work, and he builds it up, and then he cuts it down, right from the days of the Garden of Eden. Think of how, from that one man, Adam, God built a family. Then from the family, he built a race, the world. And what does he do? He sends a flood. And he cuts down his work. And he starts again with one man, Noah. And from Noah, he builds a family. Same idea, you see. And then from the family, he builds a race. And what does he do? He cuts down his work. And he chooses one man called Abraham. You see, God always gets back to one man. From Adam, he builds a humanity. From Noah, he builds a humanity. From Abraham, he builds a new nation. And so from Abraham, the work expands again. He builds a family. From the family, he builds a nation, the tribes. What does he do? He splits the nation into Judah and Israel. 10 tribes in the north who are swallowed up by Assyria. 2 tribes in the south who are swallowed up by Babylon. Now, can you see what's happening? Always, when God wants to do something significant, he scales down his work to a remnant. God loves to do this. You see it even in the return from Babylon, because you see, not all the Jews who went to Babylon came back. Some of them did come back under Haggai and Zechariah, under Zerubbabel, the prince of the house of David, under Joshua, the high priest. But they didn't all come back. You see, a lot of Jews settled down in Babylon. They rather liked it there. And they built houses and set up shops and supermarkets and all the things that Jews will do. And they settled down in Babylon. In fact, their descendants are still in Babylon to this very day. Did you not know that the Persian government had a Jewish problem? Where did these Jews come from? They are descended from the Hebrews who stayed behind. And so only a fraction returned to the land. And for 400 years, it seemed as if that fraction was going to disappear. Have you ever wondered what was happening between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New? 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, was nothing happening? Had God gone on holiday? Had he abdicated his throne? Well, not really. You see, in those 400 years, God was preparing a remnant from which Jesus Christ was to be born into the world as a Savior. And so on occasion after occasion, God has scaled down his work. And by the time Jesus was born, the remnant was pathetic. Elizabeth and Zacharias, the mother and father of John the Baptist, Anna and Simeon, and all Mani and all wifey sitting in the temple waiting for the consolation of Israel. The breath was nearly out of their bodies and there was no sign that Jesus was coming. Mary and Joseph, Mary, a peasant girl. She was a royal princess. She had the blood of Solomon and David in her veins, and so had Joseph. So reduced in the world. And yet out of this remnant, Jesus Christ was born. Now my friends, my Christian friends, I'm really speaking to Christians tonight. We are now living in a generation when God is dealing with vestiges of his work. The Christian church tonight in the world is a vestigial relic, if you know what that is. It's just a fraction of what it used to be. Now God's real work in the world today is being done by consecrated remnants and consecrated minorities. Sometimes the remnants have been larger than they are today, and sometimes the remnant has been smaller than it is today. Read the history of England in the 18th century and see the appalling state of the Church of England in those days, the ignorance of the clergy, and the ignorance and the immorality of the people. Read your history books. Sometimes the remnant is great and sometimes it's small. But this is a living issue in our generation. You see, this issue is so living that nowadays, when a minister goes to a parish, almost the first question you ask him is there anybody sympathetic in the congregation? Have you found anybody who wants the word of God in your congregation? And sometimes the situation is so bad that you can say to the minister, have you discovered any Christians yet? You see, it's remnant work. This is something, good friends, that has not been recognized by 121 George Street. Mr. Fraser and I have been speaking about literature that is coming down from 121 George Street about the financial bankruptcy, pretty nearly, of the Church of Scotland and how many millions of pounds will need to be brought in if we're going to be a viable proposition. Now, you see, 121 George Street assumes that we're all Christians. If your name's on the communion roll, you're a Christian. We're all converted in the Church of Scotland. Mind you, we're not very consecrated and we're not very sanctified. But if you give the horse another prod, it'll maybe get onto its legs and start walking. Dead horses need resurrections, dear friend. It's remnant work. And I would very much dispute the assumptions of 121 George Street that we're really all right, but all we need is a little prod to give more money or come more often to church. I would really dispute that thesis very seriously. You see, three things hang together in Scripture. There's the idea of the remnant. There is the size of the remnant, because that's important, you see. A remnant has to be a certain size in a church before the church survives. We'll read about Sodom and Gomorrah in a wee while and how Abraham prayed for the city, and God would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah if there had been enough believing people inside its walls. And thirdly, prayer. Now, these three things hang together in Scripture. The remnant, the size of the remnant, and the power of prayer to keep the remnant going. Now, I hope there's time to look at some of these Scriptures. Will you turn to Genesis chapter 18? And here is Abraham, you see, pleading with God for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, it's a great prayer, and it's a very bold prayer, because he dares upon God. He presumes upon God's mercy, and he pushes into the heart of God to save the city. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 22. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, are you going to wipe them all out? All of them? Wilt thou indeed destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. And there might well have been, because there was at least one righteous man in the city, and he was called Lot. Fallen from grace though he was, and he had lapsed away from all that he should have been, but the New Testament calls him righteous Lot. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou then destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it, if there's a remnant that size? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from thee, this great verse, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, all right then, if the remnant is big enough, I'll spare the city. If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered him, Behold, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord, I, who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Wilt thou destroy the whole city for lack of 5? If there's a remnant of 45, will you let them go? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. You see what he's doing now? He's pushing into the heart of God's mercy, and he wants to see just how far God's mercy will stretch. 29. Again he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, I hope you're applying this to churches, you see, because that's what the church is nowadays, just handfuls of believing people. The church inside the church. That's the hope for the work of Christ in our generation. What the old Latin scholars used to call ecclesiola in ecclesia. A little church inside a big church. The future lies there, my friends. The hope lies there. 32. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry. And I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. You see, with a remnant of 10, the city would have been spared. If the remnant is big enough in a church, the church is spared. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, this is an idea that is found in Isaiah. If you turn to the book of Isaiah, who is fascinated, you see, by the idea of the remnant surviving. Isaiah chapter 1, first of all. And remember, this is a picture of the church of God. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 7. Just to read this opening line is such a contrast with the flowery, flattering phrases that you hear from moderators of the General Assembly at the end of their year's duty, when they come back and report to the fathers and brethren that the church is in good heart and it's lovely to see such enthusiasm and such crowds. Of course, you get a crowd if you're the moderator of the General Assembly. Everybody turns out to see you. Well, what's the real truth of the church? Your country lies desolate. Have you ever been in any of the country charges in Scotland? In Aberdeenshire, darkest Aberdeenshire, the people there are worse than pagans. The pagans are blessed. Because the people in this country have heard of Christ and have turned their backs on him. Have I told you about the Sunday I preached in Upper Banffshire to a congregation of 1? And she'd walked 3 miles to get there, and she wasn't young, the dear soul. And when I got up into the pulpit, she looked up at me from the pew and she said, Will we carry on? I said, Yes, my dear, we'll carry on. And we'll have the worship of God, just the two of us. So we did. And halfway through the service, 2 sleepy farmers came in, sat down in the pew, and fell sound asleep. They didn't even look to see who was in the box. It was incredible. They must have been so used to it, you see. They've been doing it for years. Just snoring in the pews on their way to death and the grave and judgment. They just came in, sat down, and fell sound asleep. How could any moderator at the end of a year say that the church today is in good heart? Empty pews and closed Bibles not to mention closed minds. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, aliens, foreigners, outsiders, unbelievers, worldlings. Think of how many churches are run by gangs of worldlings. Aliens devour your land. It is desolate, as if overthrown by aliens. Verse 8, and the daughter of Zion, the church, is left like a booth in a vineyard. Now, a booth, you see, was a temporary shelter, a little tower, a rickety kind of thing, that was used as a watchtower. And it was very impermanent, you see. It was only meant to last for one season. It wasn't meant to last forever. And it pretty soon became derelict looking in the weather. Now that's the church. 8. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth, a rickety tower in a vineyard, like a lodge. Same idea. A temporary shed in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Now look at this. Write it in your hearts. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we Christians would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. See, God has kept the remnant alive because that's where the hope lies. Turn over to chapter 10. I hope you can see the relevance of all of this to today. Dear, I was going to read a lot, but I won't. I'll cut it down a little bit. Chapter 10 and verse 3. Assyria is coming, you see. Sennacherib is at the back door. What will you do on the day of punishment in the storm which will come from afar? What are you going to do? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? 5. Oh, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff of my fury, against a godless nation I send him, his own church, and against the people of my wrath, his own church, I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Verse 12. Now I'm making for the remnant, you see. I'm missing out a lot of interesting things. It's a tremendous chapter, this. Verse 12. But when the Lord has finished all his work of judgment on Mount Zion, and when he's finished punishing the Christians, and on Jerusalem, he will punish the arrogant boasting of the king of Assyria and his haughty pride. He will punish the empire that was used to punish the Christians. Think of how God has raised up communism in our generation as a judgment on the Christian church. That's what communism is, in case you didn't know it. It's the judgment of God on the Christian church. But when God has used the communists, he will then punish them. You think Marx is going to last forever? When the Lord has finished all his work of judgment on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the arrogant boasting of the king of Assyria and his haughty pride, for he says, now look at all the capital I's and the knees and the my's. Look at all the egocentricity. By the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I have removed the boundaries of peoples and have plundered their treasures like a bull. I have brought down those who sat on thrones, and so on and so forth. And God brings to judgment the nation that was used to punish his church. And what about the remnant? Look over to verse 20. I wish there were time, you know, for all of this. In that day, verse 20, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob, the church within the church, will no more lean on him who smote them, but will lean upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, a remnant will return. You can write hallelujah in the margin. A remnant will return.
the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord of hosts, will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth.
Once more in Isaiah, chapter 37. We'll have to miss out a lot, really. Chapter 37 and verse 21. Now we're down in the south, now in Judah. Hezekiah, the godly Hezekiah, is on the throne. And Isaiah is his chief counselor. 37 and 21. Thus then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, the king, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me. See where prayer comes in. Concerning this Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you. The virgin daughter of Zion, she wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled, king of Assyria? Against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted your eyes?
Against the Holy One of Israel. See the remnant in verse 30.
This shall be the sign for you, my people. This year, eat what grows of itself by nature. In the second year, what springs of the same. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit, and the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downwards and bear fruit upwards. The remnant's going to survive. That's where the hope lies. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And lastly, in Romans, are you saying this is all the Old Testament? Well, it's in the New as well. Romans chapter 9.
Verse 6, first of all. But it is not as though the word of God had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel, it's Jacob, belong to Israel. In other words, not everybody who's baptized is a Christian. Not everyone whose name is on the communion roll is a Christian. That's not enough. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham simply because they are his descendants. But through Isaac, not Ishmael. You see, Abraham had two sons. One was flesh and one was spirit. Isaac was a spiritual child. Ishmael was a carnal child. But through Isaac, the spiritual one, shall your descendants be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who have their names and communion rolls or baptismal rolls. Not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise, the people who belong to the world of grace, are reckoned as descendants. Look down to verse 27, and we'll stop here. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, and Paul now quotes the verses we've been reading in Isaiah. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will execute his sentence upon the earth with rigor and dispatch. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us children the remnant. Then we would have fared like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. What am I trying to say? Just this. And I want to leave you with a challenge. When the doctrine of the remnant comes to the surface in Scripture, it's always with a view to the coming judgment. Syria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Now I tell you, the Christian church today is living in an age of judgment. I say it again, communism has been raised up by God as a judgment upon the Christian church. What will be the next judgment? Well, it'll maybe be a judgment from the inside, because there are inner judgments as well as outer judgments. Who will survive the judgments? Only the remnant. Only the people who are true to Jesus Christ, whatever it costs them. Now the three things that stand together, and here is a challenge, especially to the men. The remnant, the size of it, see, Sodom would have been spared if it had been big enough. And lastly, prayer. It's the prayer of faithful intercessors. Men, are you listening? That keeps the remnant alive. Oh, I tell you, if God is looking for anything in our generation, it's for intercessors, men and women, who will pray. And in their prayers, keep that seed of life, that seed of hope alive. And who knows, perhaps Jesus Christ may yet be born savingly into our benighted generation. So may it be. And amen. And may God bless to us the preaching of His word.